joins us this evening to look again at this 17th chapter of Genesis. Just a reminder, we've been looking at the whole issue of living by faith. That's what it is, isn't it, to think about terms of living in the gap between what is promised and the reality of what we experience. And our theme this evening is the circumcision of the heart. Now, last week we saw that the Lord appeared to Abraham. He appeared and gave himself the name God or Lord Almighty, or El Shaddai. Now, Abraham, almost 100 years of age. And the Lord is reminding Abraham, I'm glad we can switch now from Abraham to Abraham, because I always got half of them wrong anyway, but switches to Abraham. And the Lord reminds Abraham of his character. And El Shaddai is a God of power and a God of blessing. And he calls to Abraham and he says, walk before me and be blameless. That was the will of God for Abraham, to walk before God. That was to follow him and to obey him. And to be blameless, that was to seek to serve God in every way and to obey his will. That was the will of God for Abraham, and of course it is also the will of God for all of God's people. And the covenant promise that came to Abraham was confirmed. He would be the father of many. And that was why there was the change of name. This new name would mean just that. We read in verse 4, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. And we know as we read through Genesis and down through the scriptures that that came to fulfillment. There would come Isaac, and from Isaac would come the tribes. And by the time we come to Moses, there are some 2 million people crossing the divided sea. It was the Lord Almighty here in this chapter re-establishes his covenant with Abraham and reminds him that it will be an everlasting covenant. It is the covenant of God promising that God himself would be the God of his people. Verse 8. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. It is that that would be incorporated into the new covenant in Jesus Christ, where we read in 2 Corinthians 6, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the relationship, the covenant relationship that the Christian has with God. He promises to be their God in everything that that means, and we are called to be his people. In this covenant with Abraham, there would be a sign, an obligation upon the people. And that sign, that obligation, was not as a condition of receiving the benefits of the covenant, but as an expression of obedience to enjoy the full blessings of God that he has for his people. And we know that that sign of the covenant that we're reading of here is circumcision. It is the sign of the old covenant. But yet, if you were following our readings when we looked at Colossians chapter 2, we find that in the New Testament we have this sign of circumcision, not as a sign in the flesh, but a sign, it's called the circumcision of the heart. Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Well, we're going to take a moment to look at circumcision and its significance. Do bear with me. I think there's much that would encourage us and help us in our understanding here, even if we do have to stretch our minds a little bit on this evening. So then our first point is this, circumcision and its significance. Now, we have to admit, don't we, that the whole subject of circumcision is a difficult one. It's difficult because we don't really like to talk about it in any detail. It's difficult in terms that we actually find it somewhat embarrassing because of what it is. And sometimes we find it hard to see and understand its significance and reason. And it seems to us at times it was something that was done those thousands of years ago and they would have understood it, and why don't we leave it there, and why do we really have to spend some time thinking about it and all the rest? Well, I hope I'll be able to explain the reason for that this evening. The removal, or by cutting, of the male, of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ is often associated with the prevention of infection and an aid to fertility. Whilst that remains true and may apply, they are not the prime significance of the ritual that we have here in Genesis 17. It's only when we come to the New Testament that we get a better understanding of its significance. And I've got 6 points under this first section this evening that I want us to look at in terms of its significance. And the first one is this. It's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. A physical sign of a spiritual reality. The Lord God Almighty was entering into a covenant with his people. And a covenant he makes with Abraham as the head of all God's people. We see Abraham as it were, the titular head of all the people of God down through the centuries. He is the head of God's people even today. And the Lord makes this covenant with him. And the sign of circumcision at that time was for all those within the covenant. It was a sign restricted to the male members of the family. As that is the promised line. Isn't it, when we look at the promised line in Scripture, where we see it going all the way down from Adam through Noah, Abraham, all the way down to David, eventually coming to Christ himself, it's always through the male line that is seen. And that's why at this point, circumcision is restricted to male. Also, we see in Scripture that the man is the head of the woman. This is the teaching we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And therefore she is included in the covenant by virtue of male headship. But now there's a big difference when we come to the New Testament. And the big difference is this, that we find now there is no distinction between male and female regarding salvation and their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. All are equal. All are saved individually and independently. All, as we read in Colossians 2, receive the circumcision not done by hands, but that done by Christ. And so in the New Testament, we have this spiritual reality that all, male and female alike, have come into their relationship with God by the circumcision of their hearts, and we'll come back to what that means shortly. So then, firstly then, a physical sign with a spiritual reality. Secondly, a covenant sign, not a racial badge. A covenant sign, not a racial badge. I suppose it's because of what we see as the Jew today, the Jewish people. We see them primarily as a race, but they are also a religious grouping. We don't see that really elsewhere. Even the Arab, most Arabs are Muslim, but not every one of them. Primarily, circumcision is a religious and a moral sign. It's not a statement of an ethnic background. It's not stating that because you're circumcised that you were necessarily Jewish. The first, well, let me just read verses 12 and 13 again of Genesis 17. For the generations to come, every male among you is 8 days old, must be circumcised, including those born in your household, or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. It is that the first concerns were not matters of culture, not matters of race. It was open to everyone associated with Abraham. It included Gentiles who might be brought into their household. That there was an equality between all those who were in relationship with God. If a slave was brought into the household, that slave was circumcised. And he was equally part of the covenant as those born into the household. Where do we see this in the New Testament? Well, we see this, don't we? That in the New Testament, entering into the New Covenant, being a Christian, becoming a Christian in these last days, is open to all. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter whether you are respectable, white, middle class, whether you've got a difficult background, whether you come from a different nationality, a different race, a different nation, no matter what your gender or background, none of that matters. There is an invitation to all. That's what we read, don't we, in John 3:16. It is the definition of the whosoever. Whosoever will believe, that whosoever is anyone who comes to the Saviour, they receive this circumcision of the heart. So it's a covenant sign, not a racial badge. Thirdly, it's a sign of commitment. It's a sign of commitment. Circumcision was not only a sign of God's commitment to Abraham and his seed. That's where the promise was going, wasn't it? Abraham and his seed that would follow. But it was also a sign of their commitment to God. Abraham, as did all those who followed him, carried out the covenant sign. And that was an expression of their faith. They did it because they'd been commanded by God as being necessary then for them to be part of the covenant. It is an expression of their obedience to the will of God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. We read this. And he received the sign of circumcision. This is talking about Abraham, of course. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to him, to them. Let me unpack that a little bit. What it means is this, is that Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. His belief, his faith, was credited to him as righteousness. He was a Christian, an Old Testament Christian, before circumcision was enacted. And that's exactly what we're told here, that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So it's a reminder again that we are brought to salvation through the glorious work of Christ, working in our hearts, and it is all the work of Christ. And that baptism and our works and all of those things are that which follow from that salvation. Not only that, we see that those who refused circumcision in the Old Testament were not part of the covenant. Now again, let's bring it up today to the New Testament believer. The New Testament believer is called to show his or commitment to God, to express their faith and obedience to God's will in baptism. What is the requirements of entry into church membership? Well, it's this, isn't it? That first and foremost, that you are a true believer in Christ, and by the fruit you're showing such, and that you have walked in baptism in your desire to be baptized and you have been baptized. Those who are not baptized are not admitted into the church because they're not walking in obedience. Just an aside on this, does this have an effect on whom we allow to come and take the Lord's Supper with us? Should this mean that baptism should precede such things? But we will leave that discussion for another occasion. So then, we've seen that this is a sign of commitment. Fourthly, it's a permanent sign. A permanent sign. Circumcision in the flesh was a permanent sign. It could not be undone or reversed. You couldn't become uncircumcised. And therefore it spoke of this everlasting covenant. The fact that it has to do with the male organ of reproduction reminds us of the promised seed was one of the main tenets of the covenant. And it's not insignificant that no sooner is Abraham circumcised than Sarah becomes pregnant and Isaac is born. Here again, we need to see the parallel in the New Testament concerning the circumcision of the heart. And it is the same thing. It is something which is permanent. It is when God works in the heart of the believer, when that heart is circumcised, in other words, when the sin is cut away, when sin is removed, then that is permanent. There is a permanent relationship with Christ. Back to Colossians 2 again. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code and its regulations that was against us, and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Take that in for a moment. What Paul is saying to the Colossians is that this is a permanent salvation because your sin has been taken and it is nailed to the cross. It was on the cross. We know the answer. It was Christ. It was nailed to Christ. It was given to Christ. He took it upon himself. And what Christ has taken away cannot be put back or reversed. In other words, if we are truly born again, if we are truly a Christian, then we can never lose our salvation. Oh, that doesn't give us license to live how we want to. We still want to live a life which is pleasing to God. But if we're truly converted, we can never lose that salvation. Remember how Paul, Romans 8 finishes up. Nothing, but nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And Paul is lost for words. He says, neither height nor depth nor width nor length. He's trying to imagine everything. There's just nothing that can ever separate us from that love of God. Why not? Because what's been laid on Christ and what Christ has dealt with on the cross cannot be undone. So when we have full and true salvation in him, no matter what the circumstances that come to us, the difficulties we may face, the fact and the reality is this, that our sin has been dealt with. It is nailed to the cross. It's a permanent sign. Fifthly, it is a spiritual significance. A spiritual significance. Now Moses and the prophets, those who were to come, took up the spiritual significance of this covenant sign. The Israelites were urged to circumcise, as it were, the foreskin of their hearts. God promised he would circumcise their hearts so that they would love him. In other words, although we have this circumcision in the flesh here, and we have in Colossians 2 and elsewhere in the New Testament reference to the circumcision of the heart, we don't have to wait to the New Testament before we find this idea of God circumcising our hearts, cutting away our sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 6, we have this. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Isn't that the very heart of our salvation? What is the first fruit of our salvation? It is this, that we might love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and that we might live. This was held, wasn't it, in contrast, if we think, to the Philistines. The Philistines were often called the uncircumcised. And these uncircumcised people became known as sinful and unclean. When Israel is unfaithful, then we find that they're described, or she is described, as being uncircumcised. Jeremiah 9, verse 26, we read, "For all these nations," Jeremiah's been speaking of Egypt and Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places, they were the those who were outside of the promised land. "All these nations are really uncircumcised," says Jeremiah in 9:26. "And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." When she's unfaithful, when she turns her back against God, she is declared as being uncircumcised. And Stephen, there he is before the Jewish ruling authorities, the Sanhedrin. He's giving a testimony of what has happened to him. And he speaks to those in authority as a great challenge. And in verse 51 of Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit." They would not listen to the word of Christ. They wouldn't listen to the testimony of the apostles and the disciples. It was that they turned their hearts stiff-necked towards God. And Stephen says, "You're uncircumcised hearts." In other words, you are those whose sin has not been cut away. You are those who've not received the circumcision of the heart that comes from God. Paul refers to them in Colossians 2:13 as those being dead in their sins. The great majority of people outside here this evening are the uncircumcised of heart. They're dead in their sins. They are in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. We can understand the cutting away. It is that from the heart of those that believe, that which was sinful, and by heart, of course, we're meaning the affections and everything that's within us, has been removed. So that those then truly in Christ, true believers, are those who are called the circumcised of heart. In other words, that which was unclean has been removed. Sin dealt with. Paul writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul is saying, we are the circumcision. In other words, we are the ones who worship God. And who worships God? The Christian. And therefore, we are those who are at the circumcision. Again, Paul writing this time to the Romans. Chapter 2, verse 28. "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." It's not just a case of following laws that we become Christian, is it? It's because of the whole work of Christ on the cross. And then sixthly, and finally in this first section, a sign of a new beginning. A sign of a new beginning. When was circumcision to take place? With Abraham, it was to be done immediately, but from then after, we are told that it was to be done on the eighth day. After birth, the circumcision was to take place. Well, what is the eighth day? The eighth day is the beginning of a new week, isn't it? The eighth day is Sunday. Think in terms of Jewish time, the first day would have been Sunday. The seventh day was Saturday. And so the new week, the eighth day, was Sunday, beginning of a new week. And all of that speaks of a new start. It speaks of a new beginning. It speaks of new birth. When did Jesus rise from the dead? He rose on the eighth day, the first day of a new week. Jesus puts an end to the old blood ritual of circumcision by offering himself as the sacrifice of atonement. So we read in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So for the Jews, you see, it wasn't a matter of becoming a Jew. The Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to go out and be circumcised before they became Christians. It was the outward meant nothing. It was all to do with the inward. Spiritual new birth was needed by the Jew to be a true child of Abraham. And we need that new birth in Jesus Christ. Those who are the circumcised in the heart by Christ. Now, I'm sorry I've laboured that point somewhat this evening, but it's only when we start to look at a subject like circumcision we find the extent of it throughout Scripture. It's not just an Old Testament ritual. The Old Testament ritual was a physical manifestation of something which was spiritually significant. So then, let's come on to our second point, which is much briefer, you'll be pleased to know. And that's first of all the response of Abraham. The response of Abraham. The Lord God, El Shaddai, tells Abraham that the covenant he brings will be fulfilled through Sarah. Verse 15 of Genesis 17. God said also to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. The kings of people will come from her. Sarah's name is changed. She would be the mother of nations, and of kings would come from her. Here was part of the promise which is again repeated. And this promise that had been made to Abraham is also involves Sarah. Sarah will be as much involved in Abraham's as Abraham in God's future purposes. The birth of a son to Abraham and Sarah would be the important link in the chain that would lead eventually to King Jesus. But Abraham still struggles. He still struggles with the thought of a child being born to 90-year-old Sarah. Verse 18. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Well, Ishmael would be blessed by God, because by Abraham, because of Abraham, but he was not the chosen line. And a great nation of peoples would come. We see them, don't we, today in the Arab nations as the direct descendants of Ishmael. But God's covenant would be with Isaac, the child yet to be born to Sarah by Abraham. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. There will be many descendants from the boy Isaac. And God now sets out for Abraham a time framework for these things to happen. So we read in verse 21, that my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. After all the years, Ishmael is 13. It's 25 years since the promise first came. Sarah is now 90 years old. I know there were some who were debating, well, Sarah lived with me, I think, to 139, and Abraham to 175, and trying to work out the percentages. If we today live to 80, and Abraham lived twice that age, does that mean normal childbearing age was half that? Well, you can work out all those various permutations, but the point was this, that Sarah was barren, and she was past childbearing age. Whatever that was, it was very clear to everybody, including Abraham, that she was well past childbearing age. So then, how does Abraham react? It was so astonishing that God said, within a year, Sarah, 90-year-old Sarah, will have to you, 100-year Abraham, Isaac will be born. How did he respond? Firstly, he laughed. He laughed. Verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed. Maybe that was the most unexpected response that we would have anticipated from Abraham. There he is, having had these words of promise brought again to him, the covenant re-established, and there when Abraham hears them, he falls face down before God and he laughs. What was that laugh? Was it a laugh of joy at the anticipation of a child yet to come by him through Sarah? Was it a laugh of disbelief? I can't really believe that. I'm too old. Sarah's too old. Surely that can't be the case. Was it a laugh of confusion? I don't know what to believe. I don't know what. Oh, so confusing. Some commentators have suggested that Abraham was so overjoyed on hearing that Sarah would bear a son, he burst into laughter. It's not unusual. We find it, for example, in the Psalms. Psalm 126 starts off like this. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. It seems to have died down a bit now, but a little while ago there was a thing called the Toronto Blessing, which was gathering a lot of support. And this is one of the very verses that the Toronto Blessing took hold of to give legitimacy to all their excesses, where people would just fall down in laughter. But I don't think we can do anything from that. We would reject such things. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when we have spontaneous expressions of emotion towards God. There are times when we feel overwhelmed with joy. We feel overwhelmed at the sense of our bearing before a holy God. Others have suggested that this laugh was an expression of doubt and unbelief. But that's not the character of Abraham, is it? Abraham is known as a man of faith. That's what we're finding throughout. So I don't think of that. Was it that Abraham was ridiculing God's word? Can't see that either. And we don't find here that God brought any word of reproach to Abraham. Remember when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, thank you, was told that he would have a son, Elizabeth would have a son. Again, she was barren. Again, she was past the age. She would have a son. He laughed and God shut his mouth. Until John was under. No such thing comes to Abraham here. So I don't think we can see this in any way as a laugh of doubt or derision. And maybe this laugh was an expression of all the emotions of joy and disbelief all mixed together in confusion as he falls before God. So he laughed. What else did he do? He prayed. He prayed. Back to verse 17. Abraham fell face down, he laughed, and said to himself, it might be better to say, and Abraham said in his heart, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might receive or live under your blessing. Abraham could hardly believe what God had promised. But he trusted El Shaddai. He trusted God. His God was a God of power and a God of blessing. He was a God who could be believed in. He was a God of miracles. Abraham couldn't see how it would work out. It seemed impossible to him. But he believed. And he prays for his son Ishmael. And he's given that answer. And then finally, we read he laughed, he prayed, and he obeyed. He obeyed. Abraham's reaction the moment God went up from him was to obey. Look at verse 23. On that very day, or verse 22, when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all the others and circumcised them as God had told him. Abraham gets himself circumcised and then circumcised every male member of his household, including his 13-year-old son Ishmael. On that very same day, he got on with what God had commanded. How do we apply that to us? Well, it's this. We are to respond to God's word. We're to take note of what God says. We hear, we see in the scriptures, we hear from the preaching of the word, from our own reading of the scriptures, we see what is commanded of us. And we don't say, well, I'll think about that for another couple of years and see whether I should apply it. We get on with it. We do it then and there. God's people respond to God's word the moment they see the truth of it. The very day God commanded Noah, he entered the ark. He didn't say, well, I can't see any rain. He didn't say, well, let's hang on for a bit more, just in case some of the other people might come along. God spoke, Noah obeyed. The very day God commanded the people, they left Egypt. That day they got up and they went in exactly the timing that God had commanded them. And I think if we come away with anything from this evening's sermon, we've spoken about how God brings the circumcision of the heart. He cuts away our sin, that which we do not want, and he nails it to the cross so that our sins are dealt with and we have the great blessing and joy of salvation. And God gives us a command that we are to live in love and obedience to him. The great commands to love God with every part of our being, to love our neighbours as ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves a question. What are we waiting for? God calls you to obedience today. He calls us to obey his word. He calls those outside of Christ to come to faith today. And there are no exceptions in Christ's kingdom. All in Christ will be saved. Therefore, we are to do the works of God today. We're not to put them off for another day, another week, another month, another year. We are called to obey what we know to be true immediately today. Let me close by reading a couple of verses at the end of Galatians chapter 3. When Paul says this, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, we've all been circumcised of heart, if we're a true believer here this evening. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. That's why Abraham is so important. That's why all these issues bring reality to our faith. And the command that having seen that faith, and though the fulfillment of those promises is still yet to come, we hear and obey and we get on with living our Christian life to the glory and to the honour of our Saviour's name. Amen.